You would this morning open your Bibles to the 25th chapter of Genesis, please. Genesis chapter 25. We're thankful for all of you who are present, especially those of you who are visiting. And we want you to take your Bibles and study with us at this juncture in our assembly. Many of you have come to me in recent days and jokingly said, well, Jeff, when's the next time you're going to fuss at us as parents? And I hope you really don't mean it. I know that you're probably kidding when you say that. I don't intend these to be fussing sessions. That's not our purpose. And the elders have been giving me invaluable feedback and guidance as we meet and talk about this series that we've been presenting. And they don't view it as fussing sessions either. Simply, we're coming together as students of the Word of God and looking into the Bible and see what God would tell us as parents and as grandparents and as families, what we can do to have better homes, more godly homes, and trying to rear our children in the most efficient manner. And we want to continue that this morning by looking at one family in particular from the Bible, and we'll say more about them just in a moment. Some families are good, and some families are dysfunctional. That's just a general statement that we're making this morning. Webster defines dysfunctional as that which is abnormal or unhealthy in personal behavior. And when we classify a family as dysfunctional, usually we reserve that adjective for the really weird, the really obscure, perverted sort. Let me give an example of what I'm talking about. The night was August the 20th, 1989. A family whose last name was Menendez, out in California. And if you can recall that far back, you know how this story ends. Two sons killed their father and their mother. They were brothers. This is a report that was recorded about that event. Each brother complained to the other about how domineering and controlling their father was, how impossible it was for either brother to please him, how he planned to disinherit them both from his will, and how poorly he treated their mother. So the brothers got together and they rationalized that if they killed their father, which they planned to do that, they also said, we must kill our mother too, because she would very likely be a witness to the crime we're going to commit. And so they killed her also. And when that news or that story hit the news and became the talk of the nation, I remember very vividly, just as I was conversing with friends and associates, a lot of folks said, that's a really dysfunctional family for that to have happened. And that's true. But see, usually we use that word dysfunctional for that type of behavior. And that's not only the kind of family that can be labeled as dysfunctional. We want to examine this morning a biblical family that I believe exhibited dysfunctional behavior. That's the family of Isaac from the Bible. A lot of good can be said about Isaac and his family, and those things need to be preached and taught. But we also want to look at the other side of that, as is recorded in the Bible, seeing where it is that they went wrong on some characteristics or some attributes of their home life, their family life, and seeing where we then can make application of that and hopefully help our own families be what they ought to be. I'm not going to be going in any particular order. The chapters we're going to look at this morning is 25, 6, and 7 of Genesis. And we'll just be hopping around from one point to the next, not going in any chronological order particularly. One characteristic of a dysfunctional family is that of favoritism. And we've mentioned this in the previous lesson. Look in chapter 25 and verse 28 in the record of the beginning, if you will, of the family of Isaac. Isaac loved Esau. Of course, we know Jacob and Esau were twins. Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And we know that Esau was the hunter, and Jacob was more of a domestic homebody. So it appears that Isaac and Rebekah practiced this favoritism with their children, one for one and the other for the other son, apparently on the basis of each son's particular aptitudes or his talents. Isaac loved to eat of his son's game, and so he loved Esau more than he loved Jacob. And Jacob was more of the kind of the boy that liked to stay home. And that may be why Rebekah favored him more than her son Esau. For parents to show favoritism, though, and of course this would only apply if you've got more than one child, but if you have more than one child, and most of us do, for us to do this, well, it's not good for lots of reasons. One would be that it only invites future trouble. It's only going to set the stage for a lot of future heartache and problems within our family. And even, we might say, dysfunctionalism within our home. And oftentimes it begets itself. If you jump ahead to chapter 37, we'll just cite that reference. What did Jacob do? The same thing. He favored Joseph. As the Bible there says, who was the son of his old age, the son of his favorite wife, Rachel. And he gave him, of course, that coat of many colors. And in verse 4 of that chapter, the other brothers knew that, and they hated Joseph. And as verse 4 concludes, they couldn't even speak with him on civil or friendly terms. Just to be polite, couldn't do it. Now, I'm not saying it's entirely Isaac's fault that Jacob favored his son. I'm simply pointing out that in many homes where favoritism is practiced, it oftentimes is propagated or it is continued in future homes. And we see just the problems that result from that. So that's one characteristic of a dysfunctional home. When family members in a home have to compete with each other for attention and vie with other members of the family for time, especially among the children, vying for time from their parents, that's not good. And it's really quite bad. It leads to a dysfunctional home. I believe that's one characteristic of a dysfunctional home. Look now, continuing on, we see another characteristic that would be lying or deceit that was found in the home of Isaac. Genesis chapter 27, now verses 1 through 40. We won't read all those for sake of time, but it is a story that I'm sure you're quite familiar with. And of course, this is when one tries to have his or her way at any cost, at the expense of someone else, because they want a certain something. Jacob was now about to steal the family blessing. He had already obtained the birthright, and we'll say more about that in a few moments. But now he's after the blessing. And his mother was going to help him achieve it. Again, the Bible doesn't say, but it seems to me because she favored him over her son, her other son, Esau. The first four verses of Genesis 27. It came about when Isaac was old that his eyes were too dim to see, that he called his older son Esau and said to him, "My son." And he said to him, "Here I am." And Isaac said, "Behold, now I am old, and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, please take your gear, your quiver, and your bow, and go out into the field and hunt game for me, and prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat of it, so that my soul may bless you before you die." Now, I don't have verse 5 on the chart, but look at verse 5. Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke to his son. And so Esau left after receiving instructions from his father. And Rebekah, in verse 6, turns right to Jacob and says, "Here's what we're going to do about this." She wanted him to get this blessing, not Esau. Did she not love Esau? Well, I'm sure she did. He was her son. But she favored Jacob over his older twin. So she would help him achieve this. And Jacob was perfectly willing to go along with it. He already had the birthright. Why not go two for two and get the blessing while I'm at it? Notice in verses 11 and 12, that Jacob's concern when he and his mother were discussing this was about him getting caught. He wasn't really offering up any concerns about the fact that it just wasn't going to be right to deceive and to lie about this. Verse 11, after she had told him, "Now you go bring me a goat or a kid, and I'll prepare it like your father likes, and we'll plan this out, and then he'll bless you." Verse 11, Jacob answered his mother, Rebekah, "Behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will fill me. Then I shall be a deceiver in his sight, and I'll bring upon me a curse and not a blessing." We'll actually achieve just the opposite of this than what we're trying to do. But the point I'm making here is, Jacob didn't say, "Now, mother, that's not right. We shouldn't do this. It's wrong to lie. It's wrong to deceive." He didn't say that. His concern is, "I'm going to get caught. And what's going to happen in the end is I'll get a curse instead of a blessing." So Jacob's willing to go along with this. And it seems to me in the text he shows no reservations at all about the deception itself. Willing to do it. Notice in the text also there's three different ways that Jacob deceived or lied in this situation. By direct statement, verses 19 and 20. After his mother prepares the dish, and he is now posing as Esau, and he goes into his father. Remember now how Isaac was described. He was old, and his eyesight was too dim to see. So what they're doing is they're taking advantage of a decrepit old man who cannot do what he used to could, using that for their advantage. That's the deceit. Verse 19 of Genesis chapter 27. Let's start in verse 18. "Then he came to his father, and he said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am. Who are you, my son?'" Verse 19. "Jacob said to his father, 'I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Get up, please, sit and eat of my game, that you may bless me.'" Verse 20. "And Isaac said to his son, 'How is it that you have done it? Or, how is it that you have it so quickly, my son? I just sent you out a little while ago. You're already back with it. How'd that come about?' Jacob said in verse 20, 'Because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me.'" Drop down to verse 24. Isaac said, "Are you really my son Esau?" Jacob said, "I am." So by direct statement, with words from his own mouth, he lied, he deceived. He also deceived by false appearance. Verse 23. Remember the concern that Jacob had mentioned to his mother. "Esau's hairy. I'm smooth. And in the course of this whole event, it's very likely, mother, that father will hug me or touch me and he'll feel that I'm not like Esau. What are we going to do about that?" Well, as we remember from earlier in the story, Rebekah took the skin from the kid that she slaughtered for the meal and put that on Jacob so that when Isaac, if he would reach out and touch him, he would feel the hair or the fur from the animal. And that would be the disguise. And that's what's listed for us in verse 23. "He did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands." And so Isaac blessed him. So he'd also deceived by false appearance. And he also deceived by his actions in verse 27. Again, using that skin of the animal, he would come close, and he did come close to his father, and he kissed him, and because of the close proximity of the two men, when he kissed his father, Isaac could smell the smell of the animal, and he thought, "Well, that smells like the outside. That's my son Esau. He's the hunter." So you see all the methodical ways that they had this planned out. And he deceived him, or he lied. That's the sign of a dysfunctional home, when that kind of action is practiced on a continual basis. When family members have to resort to lying or deception to get what they want, or they try to manipulate other people, use them as chess pieces in a pawn game, or not chess piece, pawns in a chess game, move them here and there to get this situation to come out the way that I want it. If that's how we do, what it does is it creates an atmosphere that destroys trust and confidence in each other, in our families. And it's not good. It won't build a home up. It'll start to tear it down. I think we can see that. And it will only lead to further dysfunctional behavior if it's not stopped and repented of. So that was a characteristic of a dysfunctional home. Thirdly, there was hatred in the home of Isaac. Verses 41 through 45, on the heels of the story we just began to read, with the deception and the obtaining or the getting of the blessing, we're talking about self-consuming bitterness in the heart of a member of this family. We're talking now, of course, about Esau. And such a disposition can consume, just virtually swallow up entire families. I've seen it. I've talked with people. I know maybe some of you have also. And it's just so tragic when members of a family act in such a way. It takes over one's character because of revenge or evil motives. By this time, of course, in the narrative, Esau has figured out what's happened. He's come back. And he says essentially the same thing Jacob said when he brought the food in. Esau repeats it. And he knows what's happened now. And he's crying, pleading, begging for the blessing. Well, Isaac's already blessed Jacob. It's already happened. Cannot be undone. And so we start now in verse 41 of Genesis 27. The Bible says, Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, Esau reasoned, Esau thought this through. Well, that's how it's going to play out, and that's just what we'll do. As far as he was concerned, as far as Esau could see it, who was in any way to deal with this, with his brother, to right the wrong that Jacob did, but one way, I'm going to have to kill him. That's the only way I see out of this. And so he vowed, as you see in verse 41, the days of mourning for my father are near. Out of respect for my father, I'm going to hold off on this. But when he's drawn his last breath and we've buried him, then Jacob's days are numbered. I'm going to get him. You ever talk to anybody else, maybe a friend of yours or an associate, a neighbor, somebody, and you hear language like that? Does that just kind of give you just a small snapshot, a small window into that family's home? Some families are just eat up, literally eaten up with hatred and bitterness and strife and turmoil. No love in those homes. Esau would not have it any other way. That's how we're going to have to end this. This emotion we're talking about is so explosive. It's not little small snippets here. I mean, we're talking full-blown rage and wrath and enmity. And when families allow bitterness to overwhelm them, even consume them to such a degree as what happened here, there's never going to be any peace in those families. Those homes will never have any tranquil moments, but just be in constant turmoil and strife. And it will get from, of course, bad to worse. Now, the Bible's teaching on hatred is plain. Hold your place here and turn to the book of 1 John in the New Testament, chapter 3. 1 John, the third chapter. Let me start in verse 13. But I believe that's where this particular context begins in this part of the chapter. John writes, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides or lives in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. That's pretty strong words. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Esau certainly depicted that on this occasion. Hated him enough that he planned it, schemed it. I'll take care of what my brother has done. Now, yes, of course, we know Esau changed his mind. And you look in these other references in the Genesis record, chapter 32 and verse 6, verses 13 to 15, as well as verse 20, and then the first 17 verses of chapter 33. When Jacob is coming back with his family, after having dwelt with Laban, and he has his children and his wives and all that stuff that he's got, now he's a wealthy man. Particularly want to look at chapter 32. There's one verse there that I want to point out. Verse 6, Jacob had sent messengers on ahead because he had foreseen the possibility of having run into Esau on the way. The messengers come back. We came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he's coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. What do you think Jacob thought? This is not going to be a good situation. He's coming to get me. He's got his army. And that's all he was told. And so then Jacob plans accordingly because of that information he's given. Remember, he splits his family up. He puts Rachel in the back to protect her. She's his favorite. Divides his company up, thinking, well, if they get half, I still have the other half that will survive. But when they meet, Esau comes to him, falls on his neck, weeps, kisses him. The grudge is over. He didn't kill him. Wouldn't even take Jacob's present. So I don't need it. I don't need the present. I'm fine. I just wanted to see you. But Jacob did not know that. Jacob assumed the worst. Because as far as he knew, the last time he dealt with his brother, he knew what the disposition was. That Esau was going to kill him. And I'm simply reminding us, pointing out the fact that hatred that is allowed to dwell in a family will fill the house. It's not just going to be confined to the heart of one person who's showing it. It will affect everybody and can lead to such a state that the whole home is ruined and caught up in that. And think of all the bad that will eventuate from that. So hatred was certainly a characteristic, an attribute of the home of Isaac that led it to being dysfunctional. The last thing I want to talk about this morning, this fourth characteristic, is a disdain for honorable things. And I'm going to focus now, these last two points within this section, on Esau himself. Abnormality or dysfunctionalism is when we devalue those things that are honorable and we don't esteem them as high as we should. And we actually just kind of trivialize them. Oh, that's not that big of a deal. That's not that important. There's two ways that Esau showed a disdain for things that were honorable. The first one was in his marriage. Genesis chapter 26, verses 34 and 35. We'll read those two verses in a moment. But to establish what I'm talking about here, go back previously to chapter 24, and you see Abraham's concern over his son Isaac, who, of course, was the father of Esau. And Abram's concern for his son that he not marry one of the women among whom he dwelt at the time, any of the Canaanite women. Remember, he called his servant to him. He said, "Here, place your hand under my thigh." It was the sign of a serious oath. Swear to me that you will go back and you'll find a wife for my son from among my own people, from among my own brethren. my folks, do not take for him a wife among these folks that I'm living with. The Bible doesn't say why he thought that. But in my mind, it's clear. Abraham saw all the wickedness, and yes, more so the idolatry that was so present among those he lived with. And he did not want his son taking a wife from among that kind of people that would eventually, and more than likely, turn his heart away from Jehovah. God had already begun the covenant with Abraham by this moment. Gave him the sign of the covenant. Talked about the promises and the blessings that would eventuate. This great seed, this great nation. Now, I don't want to do anything to disrupt that, was Abram's thought. So, let's find a spouse for my son from among those people who seem to think like I do and who cherish the things that I cherish, not from this crowd that is here. Now, that's what Abraham did to his son, or did for his son. Now, we come ahead in Abraham's family, and it's Isaac who's now the father, and his son is ready for marriage. Esau had already proven his disdain for his spiritual heritage. Again, as we'll talk about that in a moment. But he also showed an uncaring attitude about whom he married. Now, chapter 26, verses 34 and 35. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Grieved his parents. Can parents pick their children's mates as much as we want to? We can't do that. That's their choice. But we can certainly agonize over that, and we can be concerned about that. And so that verse that we just read states that he brought grief to his parents. Chapter 28, verses 6 through 9, just a couple of chapters later. By this time, because of the plan to, and the successfulness of the plan to steal also the blessing, which Jacob did, then Rebekah said to him, you've got to go away. Go to my brother Laban's house and you'll be safe there while Esau kind of cools off here and does not kill you like he has vowed that he will. And so he does. And to send him away, as the chapter begins, you see there in chapter 28, verse 1, Jacob was called by his father Isaac. And he said, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. You to go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father. And from there take a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. It's the same thing that Abraham had wanted for his son, Isaac. Now, Isaac is telling his son, Jacob, that. Well, Esau has already married two Hittite women. Now look at verse 6. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob, and he sent him away to Padan Aram to take to himself a wife from there. And that when he blessed him, he charged him, saying, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of the Canaan. And that Jacob had obeyed his father. See, Esau sees all this. He sees how it played out. And I think he also sees how he had failed in the matter. And Jacob is doing somewhat good in this. Verse 8, Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father. Esau went to Ishmael and married, besides the wives that he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. So he thinks, well, I'll get close. He goes to the house of the family of Ishmael. But my point is this. We tell our children, and some of you have already been through this, we tell our children, when it comes time to marry, you've got to be careful about who you pick as a spouse. That's the greatest decision you'll ever make in your earthly life about who you choose to marry. Because of all the intimate aspects of that decision. And the question that is often asked, well, do I have to marry a Christian? Well, is it a sin to marry an unbeliever? No, it's not a sin. There's certainly biblical teaching. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Peter 3 come to mind, where the apostles of the Lord wrote by inspiration about those who had married unbelievers and they were to stay married to them. But the point of the matter is, just because you marry a Christian doesn't mean you're going to have a happy home. I've seen some Christians who don't act like they're supposed to. So that's not just the answer. The answer is, you marry somebody who's got a good heart, who wants to follow God. And if they're not a believer, and they have a good heart, they can be taught, they can be converted to be believers in Jehovah after the New Testament order of things that God has designed for us. But Esau, he just didn't seem to care about that at all. Such a flippant attitude about it. And then when he saw how Jacob was doing, well, he tried to make amends, but it didn't really quite go far enough. So he disdained this honorable institution of marriage. But also, now, of course, the birthright, chapter 25. And that's another story that you know well. Esau was out hunting, and he came in. And as far as he was concerned, I'm starving to death. I'm just so hungry. And where's Jacob? He's cooking. And he makes some pottage or some stew. And Esau sees it there in verse 29. Jacob had cooked stew. Esau came in from the field and was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff, as my version reads. I'm famished. Therefore, his name was called Edom, which, of course, meant red. But Jacob said, first, sell me your birthright. Should Jacob have said that? I don't think so. Was Jacob entitled to the birthright? Well, by definition, no, because he wasn't the firstborn. Now, we know that behind all this is God in His providence, because He had told Rebekah earlier, the older shall serve the younger. That's how it was going to work out. But that's God's providence. He uses our choices, whether they're good choices or bad choices. He uses them to accomplish His will. And so Jacob, being the opportunist, give me your birthright and I'll give you all you want of this stuff. Now, here's where we are really concerned about this. In verse 32, it's Esau's attitude about it. This is, again, his disdain for something honorable and holy. Esau says, behold, I'm about to die. I'm going to die if I don't eat. And then what good to me is my birthright anyway? I'm going to be dead, so I might as well sell it. I've got to have food. And so he agrees. And he sold his birthright to Jacob. Verse 34, Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and then he ate and drank and arose, went from his way. And the last phrase in chapter 25, Esau despised, thought little of, held in contempt his birthright. So it's a status that was possessed by the eldest, very honorable, obviously. The family name would pass through him, being the oldest son. More importantly, he would become the spiritual head of the family upon the death of the patriarch or the father. That belonged, by right, it belonged to Esau. But he despised it. He regarded immediate appetites to be far more important than spiritual rewards that would have to come later. And thus he despised it. So we're talking about this particular point here. It's this aspect that made Esau's choice so foolish and so pitiful, so shallow as to how he's thinking at this particular moment. And it's upon this last example that I want to look in Hebrews chapter 12 now just for a moment, because inspiration tells us just how pitiful that Esau acted in this matter and just how severe and how serious his choice was that he made. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 to 17. After starting in verse 14, the writer says that we are to pursue peace with all men. We're to live peaceably. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Verse 15, there's no root of bitterness, that it may be defiled. Now, verse 16. And see to it that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. The Bible terms him that way. Don't anybody be immoral or godless like Esau. Why? Who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, and we talked about that in chapter 27 of Genesis, when it was all over, and then he wanted the blessing, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. What does that mean? What's that telling us? Well, if we show such dishonorable regard for honorable things like Esau did, we too may find ourselves in a position much like Esau. Unable to repent, if you will, though we seek it with tears. Now, yes, we can always repent of sin as long as there's breath in the body and we have genuine, true repentance. God will take us back. I don't think the use of the word repent is that way in this text. It's talking about able to change the situation. Esau wanted to change his mind. He wanted a mulligan. Wait a minute. Let's go back and let's undo these two bad decisions I just made about selling my birthright and now about not having the blessing. I changed my mind. I want to do it right. He sought it with tears. Cried. Can you imagine how vehemently Esau must have cried when he realized he had really messed up? And sometimes we find ourselves in such a situation. Maybe we've married the wrong person. Maybe. This person who has no thought at all for God, doesn't care. And it brings us heartache. And many times it brings grief to the parents of one who so marries. And it can lead to further dysfunctionalism. Divorce. Bad marriages. Where someone is acting abnormally. That's what dysfunctional means. Not acting properly. Many times, some Christians even act in a similar way with our spiritual birthright. Ephesians chapter 1 teaches us that we are God's heritage. That's a birthright. That's a great, honorable spiritual blessing. And sometimes we act as carnal and as thoughtless as Esau did. And we despise our birthright. And in so doing, we can bring consequences upon ourselves that will haunt us and dog us the rest of our days on the earth. It's tragic. It can happen. Don't let that be found in your home. Such a disdain. We need to teach our children. It's an honor to wear the name of Christ. Absolutely. It's an honor to be called a child of God. It's a privilege to worship and to sing and to pray and to study His Word. Great, great blessings. And don't trivialize those. Don't carnalize those. Hold them up in as high an esteem as we can, because they're worthy of all the ages to act in such a way eternally. Well, you've been very patient. Let me bring this to a close. Lessons like this we've been talking about remind us of the truthfulness of passages like Romans 15 and verse 4, the things written aforetime written for our learning. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11, the things that happened to them are examples to us, upon whom the end of the ages have come. We can go back and read these Old Testament narratives and see the good that was done and see the bad that was done and use it to help mold our own character and our own homes, if you will. Dysfunctional homes are tragic. And that's an obvious statement. I know you would agree with that. But think of it this way. They're tragic in a direct sense because they harm those that live in them. Everybody's affected. You cannot live as a family within four walls of the same building and not everyone be affected by the conduct that someone in that family does, whether it's good or bad. That just doesn't work that way. And if you think that you can live in a home, if I think I can live in a home and my actions don't affect my family members, I'm really naive if I think that. Because that's just not so. We're all affected. Directly. That's why they're tragic. But they're also indirectly tragic because they hinder future families that will come from that home. And that is so. That is absolutely so. Children who grow up in dysfunctional homes are going to have a hard time, a very hard time, learning how to normally relate, morally relate, with right and wrong in future relationships. They're hamstrung. They're hindered. It's not that they can't, but they will certainly be at a disadvantage because of growing up in a dysfunctional home. I don't have the information up here in terms of statistics to back that up, but I'm sure those statistics exist and could be easily obtained to prove such a statement. Maybe you or I will want to say, you know, I really feel sorry for dysfunctional families. I sure am glad mine's normal. Well, I am too. I've got a wife that I love dearly, and I love my three children. And I hope that we're somewhat normal. Maybe we're dysfunctional. I don't know. Maybe you think the same way about your family. But let's not be guilty of saying or thinking, well, this lesson is only for those families that are dysfunctional, and that's not mine, so I don't really have to worry about this. Let's not go down that road, because I want you to consider this as we close. Go back to Genesis chapter 25, and notice again these real quick statements. We won't spend but just a minute on this. Imagine Rebekah's joy in verse 21 of Genesis 25. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord heard his prayer. He opened Rebekah's womb and she conceived. She's carrying a child. Imagine the joy. Verses 25 and 26, she has twins that are being born. So she gets to hold her babies. I've seen the look in my wife's face three times to hold a new baby, and it's a pleasure. It's just a thrill to hold a new child. So imagine her joy. In verse 27 of the same chapter, you see the Bible just says, the boys grew up. So imagine those growing up years when they're spending time, especially the father, teaching his boys those things that fathers teach their boys about, doing man stuff, doing guy stuff. And also, imagine Isaac and Rebekah's pride that they must have had over their boys, especially Isaac. Maybe Esau was the best hunter in the area. And you know how dads do? That's my boy. He's a good hunter. I taught him everything he knows. Maybe that kind of thing, that's just normal feelings and emotions. But despite all this, do you ever think that they ever had a clue about the heartaches that were just around that corner that would make their family life so tragic and leave it only to be a shallow copy of what it really could be? And that's what I'm saying to us. Don't fall into this trap. Well, my family's all right, so those that need to hear this kind of preaching, I hope they get some use out of this. A good home can turn dysfunctional just like that. If we stop paying attention and we stop working and we stop teaching and we stop nurturing and we stop guiding our children, we can become dysfunctional just real easy. And a dysfunctional home can become a good home if we start doing those things. So if you're in a home, and I speak now to parents, especially to you, my brothers who are fathers, if you're doing these things already in your home that we've been talking about, teaching and leading and guiding and nurturing, then you're to be commended. Keep that up. Don't stop. But if you're not doing that, I urge you to repent and start doing it. Make your home what it ought to be. Something that God would be proud of, that God would approve of, in terms of us trying to have a family that would bring honor to Him. Good homes can become dysfunctional if we don't apply the principles that God gives us in His Word regarding parenting. And may we have the courage to practice what we find written in the Scripture to make for a good home. I appreciate your attention this morning. We've not said much of anything at all about how to obey the gospel. That wasn't the purpose of our preaching this morning. But it wouldn't take very long to sit down with you this morning if you have a concern about that, to open the Bible and show you what God has said about your most pressing need, which is the salvation of your soul. Do you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God? Are you willing to repent of sin, remove it from your life? Are you willing to publicly avow or confess Jesus as the Messiah before this company of good people who love you and want you to do right? And are you willing this morning to be buried in baptism, to have your sins washed away, to be raised up a new creature, ready to walk a new life by faith in the Son of God? If you've not done those things, my friend, it gives us no pleasure to say that you're lost, but you are. You're just lost. But you don't have to stay that way. You can come to Christ right now. If you have obeyed in the past, but you've erred in some way, you've let sin come back in your life, whatever that sin may be, you can repent of that and pray God for forgiveness. And if you're genuine in that and sincere, and God will know whether you are or not, because He's omniscient. But if you are, He will pardon you and let you begin again also. So we're going to sing this hymn to encourage you. We're thinking about you this morning. Do not leave this place if you're in a wrong state before God. Would you come while we sing this hymn to encourage you?